Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of knowing you through Jesus Christ and the opportunity of coming to know you even more as we open your word and are led by God the Holy Spirit to understand and discern greater truths and develop a deeper relationship with you. Father, as we hear the news out of the countries that have been affected by this earthquake and tsunami, the multitudes that are suffering, the many who are grieving, we pray, Father, that there will be many of your people on hand, though we know that many among those who have been washed to sea are Christians. We know that that was their time. And in that moment, they departed from this earth and entered into your presence. For us and for them, that's a joyful celebration. However, for multitudes, life on earth has ended and eternity has begun, separated from you forever. We're mindful of this, Father, and therefore more impressed with the need we have to carry the gospel to every corner of this world. We ask that your people would be on hand in all of those places to make the gospel clear, to comfort people, to cheer people, to encourage, to point them to faith in Christ. The horrible thing is not that men and women are dying because we're all going to die. The horrible thing is that people die without hope and without eternal life. So we pray, therefore, for your servants in these places. We pray that they will be bold. We ask that they would be effective, certainly for Beth, Ozzie, and Trish as they're laboring in India, and for Roger as he goes in the first of next week into New Guinea. We pray that you will just prepare the way, provide the energy, open the doors, and make their time fruitful in service to you. Bless now this time, sanctify it for our edification and for the glory of Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate goal of our existence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just read you a quick note from the bishops. Nadine writes, "Memories of the wonderful kind are stirred up as we recall being there for the birth of Judah and then at your great New Year's party. Jerry wears the gift Overlander hat with pride and always adds true tales along with compliments. Our horses are frisky. We have had a good snow start to winter. By the way, they're under a tremendous rainstorm right now. Arizona is flooding. Please pray for Jerry as he goes to Nigeria and Ghana December 30th to January 16th with a team of Bible teachers. Granddaughter Diana's youngest sister, 18, will be her grandpa's eyes. May your season be sprinkled with love, laughter, and the hope that is in Christ Jesus. Cheers from the bishops." I'll put this here so that you can read it. Also have just a short note from World Vision. We as a family have chosen to donate through World Vision to help the victims. You might want to choose to do the same, or if you would prefer, you could put it in an envelope marked for that if you give it to the church, and we'll see that it goes through them. While I get frustrated many times with them that they're not as open in the gospel as I'd like them to be, they do have one of the greatest reputations of making sure that all of the funds go to help the victims that they're helping. They make it very clear that they're doing this to demonstrate the love of Christ, and they ask for prayers, and then, of course, for offerings if you would like to give. So I'll make that available to you. Tonight we are continuing our study in 2 Thessalonians, and we're in the next to the final segment of our study on the rapture of the church. I should quickly mention, by the way, before I get going too far, that I've been in contact with a clinic in the United States that does this new kind of treatment for people having knee or hip problems. Basically what it is a regenerative medicine technique by which instead of removing the joint, they try to stimulate the joint to regrow the cartilage and so forth. And I've actually booked in the last week of January, so you might be keeping that in prayer. If that technique can be successful, that would be a tremendous relief for me and certainly for going on those trails back into New Guinea, which I'll be doing again in February. So keep that in your prayers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 answers another question. We've asked and answered a lot of questions. I put it in this format because these are questions that people often ask. Where do you find the rapture in the Bible? Well, we find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we've looked at verses 13 to 18, and we've seen where the word comes from, a Latin derivative of the Greek word harpazo, which means to snatch or to seize by force. It's the phrase translated caught up. We shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then we've asked the question and answered it, are there any biblical types or illustrations of the rapture? We found five of those, two in the Old Testament, and of course one in the New. By the way, in looking at the types of the rapture, one I overlooked that I should not have overlooked is the flood of Noah. Noah and his family inside the ark are actually a picture of the rapture of the church raised above the world during the time of judgment. So if you want to add that one into your notes, that would be a good picture. And Peter even uses that one in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you want to check that one out, that would give six biblical illustrations. We have Enoch, we have the flood of Noah, we have Elijah, and then we have the incident with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 being caught up into the third heaven, and then of course the resurrection of Christ in Revelation 12 and verse 5. Those give us some examples. Other questions that come up, who will go? Only spiritual believers? Only a certain sect of believers, or all believers? We looked at the answer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The answer, of course, is all who are in Christ will go regardless of merit. Salvation is not based on merit. Eternal life is not based on merit. The rapture is not based on merit. And therefore, whether we wake or sleep, we shall be found together with Him. And Paul encourages us to comfort one another in that sense. We have looked at the questions, when will the rapture occur? And the early part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes it very clear that Paul comforts the Thessalonian believers in light of false teaching they had received, either by word or letter as or a message that had come from someone purporting to be from the Apostle Paul. He says, we did not write such a letter or send such a message. He said, I exhort you by the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to Him to be comforted, to not be shaken, to not be disturbed in light of this false teaching, which says that you are in the day of the Lord. Remember, the day of the Lord is the tribulation period. That is the Old Testament designation for what you and I call the tribulation. And so he comforts them and says, don't worry about it. You're not going to be here, in essence. And we'll touch on that as we resume again tonight. We then went into some questions. Is it possible for us to know whether or not we are in the rapture generation? I am convinced that we can. I'm not dogmatic on it to the point of being argumentative. I can understand why people are reluctant to take that position. There have been a lot of crackpots that have come along through history trying to seize on certain events or certain dates. And of course we know, as the scripture tells us, that no one knows the day or the hour, though I think I've shown you that that passage particularly relates to Jews living or believers living during the latter half of the tribulation period. Even though they're living in an extremely confined time span, a known time span, the message to them is no one knows the day or the hour. So if they can't know, certainly we can't. I do believe, however, that it's possible for us to know the generation. And I gave you examples of seven other biblical generations who had information. No generation could know it until that generation came. But when that generation arrived, they had sufficient information to know that they were that generation. The rapture generation would be the eighth, and I gave you, I think, six indicators that would tell us that we are that particular generation. We don't obviously have time to go back through all of that. I want to say something on that topic before we move on, and it's this. You should be, and what I strive to do in every Bible class, what I try to do by example, what I try to produce in you as Bible students, are the kind of students that could be identified as Berean Bible students. What I mean by that is that you don't check your brains at the door. You don't just automatically assume that whoever is standing up to teach knows all there is on the subject. You're willing to do your own study, and you're willing to recognize that God the Holy Spirit ultimately reveals God's word to those who are surrendered and available. And that means that each and every one of us has equal opportunity and an equal share in receiving illumination on the subjects. Certainly, pastors need to be trained. They are spiritually gifted. They need to be equipped and prepared so as to edify the saints. But that doesn't mean that they're the experts with all the answers. It doesn't mean that they cannot be questioned. It doesn't mean that you can't do some of your own study and find some of your own answers. And I just emphasize that because the last thing that I ever want to try to produce are people who just blindly and dumbly follow. I want to produce people who think. I want to produce people who are willing to study and check things out. And therefore, you have the freedom as a believer in Christ and certainly as a member of this congregation to disagree with me. And, you know, that's always between you and the Lord. Unless, of course, you bring it to me, in which case we'll sit down and look at Scripture. And I'm always happy to be challenged. I'm always happy to have someone come and say, look, I'm not seeing Scripture as you're seeing it. And I think that's an attitude we all have to have. We have to be willing, whether among ourselves or with believers of another group or another congregation, to openly, willingly, and as good students with a teachable attitude, sit down and look into the Scriptures. And this is something that we have to do a great deal when we go on the foreign field. We're constantly challenged from the minute we arrive. Our positions are challenged because, unfortunately, the majority of thinking out there is not based on good scholarship or good Bible study methods. So you have believers who believe that you can lose your salvation. You have believers who think that eternal security is a heresy. You have believers who believe they have to do something for their salvation. And you are challenged from the moment you walk in the door. And you have to be willing to listen. And then, as my answer always is, my nickname that developed in Kazakhstan, Professor, let's see what the Bible says, because that was always my response. Let's don't see what your church says or your leader says. Let's look at the Bible. What does the Bible say? And let's find out. And so we're going to look tonight at another question. And this question is, what will the aftermath of the rapture be like? If you can imagine the disaster that has hit those countries as a result of the tsunami. I just read briefly before coming here of a woman in Indonesia who was swept out of her house. As she was being swept toward the sea, she noticed a neighbor woman and two of her small twin daughters being swept along, the woman apparently severely injured. She was able to swim, young 26-year-old woman, and so she swam to the two girls, put an arm around both of them, and was frantically kicking her legs to try to keep their heads above water. She was unable to save the mother, who said, please save my daughters. The mother went under. And then she noticed swimming toward her a huge python. This python she described as being the size of a telephone pole, not only around but in length. As it swam by her, she put the two girls on it. She grabbed onto the python. The python swam to shore, and she and the girls were able to survive. Very strange things that happen. But in light of this disaster, which is going to prove beyond doubt to be not only the most costly in human life, but the most costly financially of any in history, obviously excluding the flood of Noah, which there were no relief agencies there that could have helped anyway. And you think that this still falls into the category of what Jesus called only the beginnings of sorrows. It's very difficult to try to describe to people, but this gives some indicator of how massive and how colossal are going to be the disasters that are going to fall, the judgments that are going to fall on this earth during the tribulation. One of the questions that you knew would come up, I knew it would come up, it came up in 9-1-1 with the attack on the Twin Towers in New York. How could God let this happen? I have an article I'll share with you on Sunday morning because this is a question that will always come up and it will inevitably be asked by the atheist, which is always interesting. And I'll share that with you on Sunday morning because my New Year's message is going to be built around that great disaster and what lessons does it have for us? What lessons can we draw not only from it, but what would the Lord tell us if he were here and we were to ask him, how could such a thing happen? Or as the author of the article I'll share with you from The Guardian in England, what kind of God would let such a thing happen? What would Jesus say in response to that? We're going to get that Sunday morning and Sunday night. What we want to cover now, however, is the question, and I got to get into it or we'll never get through it, and that is the question, what will the aftermath of the rapture be like? Let's very quickly look at a timeline and establish what we know from Scripture at this point. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new era begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And this inaugurates what we know as the church age. Now, a lot of people don't believe this. A lot of people think the church is just a continuation of Israel. A lot of people do not see the distinction between Israel and the church. They don't recognize that they are two totally distinct and unique people with two totally different purposes. Although those purposes may dovetail in some degree, yet they are totally unique. They don't recognize that only people who live after the coming of the Holy Spirit and before the rapture of the church are in Christ. No Old Testament saint is in Christ. No tribulation saint is in Christ. No millennial saint will be in Christ. Only church age believers. It is a unique distinction for a unique age. This is also the age that is known as the mystery age. And Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, as well as Colossians chapter 1, that it's a mystery age because it was never ever revealed before His revelations. Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, and in many ways as the one who laid the greatest foundation for the church, is the one to whom God gave the revelation of the mystery. And the mystery has to do with Christ in you, the hope of glory, unique to this age. It has to do with you in Christ, which is our glory, and that is unique to this age. And this age, of course, is going to end with the rapture of the church. And we've seen the teaching of the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. That tells us what's going to happen and how it relates to the living versus the dead believer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 deals with the question, how does the rapture of the church relate to the day of the Lord? Answer, believers will be removed before the day of the Lord. That day shall not overtake you like a thief. By the way, it's a very good teaching aid the next time you hear a believer say, well, the Lord's coming as a thief. You'll stop them dead in your tracks when you say, not for me, he's not. Christ isn't coming for me as a thief. And when they look at you with that shocked, stunned look, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and read through the first few verses where Paul makes a distinction between you, the believer, and they, the unbeliever, and he makes it clear that the day of the Lord is coming on them as sudden destruction. But it's not coming on you that way because you are sons of day and sons of light. You belong to a different age. You belong to a different dispensation. And therefore, he's going to come for us whether we are awake, meaning spiritually alert and aware, or whether we sleep, meaning that we're out of touch and we're not in fellowship with God and we're living carnal lives, we are all destined to be delivered from that wrath that is coming. That wrath then introduces us to the time that is to come. Wrath is an Old Testament designation for the tribulation period. If you look at Zephaniah chapter 1, you'll see references. You look at the book of Zechariah, I think it's chapter 13, you'll see that wrath is very strongly associated with what is known as the day of the Lord. Don't get confused between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. The day of Christ refers to the rapture. The day of the Lord refers to a period that lasts for 7 years. That period we know as the time of tribulation. A 7-year period between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is the most clearly defined, the most distinctly outlined period of history in the Bible. Down to days. Every single way that it can be described in Scripture, a week of years, that's 7 years. two periods of 1260 days, 3.5 years, two periods of 42 months. The final time of the Great Tribulation referred to as a time times and a half time, or 3.5 times. Once again, 3.5 years, very, very clearly defined. What we want to answer tonight is this. When that moment comes and Christ calls us out of this world, which could be tonight, could be tomorrow, could be this week. As a matter of fact, I would suggest, and I'll say this again on Sunday morning, we better prepare for 2005 because it's going to be a wild ride. This is going to be a very, very unusual year. You and I need to be prepared to meet the Lord this year, whether by death or the rapture, because this is going to be a turbulent, turbulent year. There are things in the wings, things taking place in human history that tell us that it's going to be a very interesting time. So, when the rapture takes place, when we're removed, what's going to happen? Let's get into the text and let's see. There are three things that are going to happen, and I'll just illustrate this on the board by drawing that timeline a little larger. And here is the rapture of the church at the beginning. Here is the second coming of Christ. That way we have the whole 7-year period of the tribulation. Let's see what's going to happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming, the word here is parousia, and it means personal presence. Concerning the personal coming, personal presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Shaken in mind refers to inner turmoil. Troubled refers to outer turmoil. You've taken something in. You've received something that has caused you untold anguish and agitation. It comes from outside, but you've let it inside. And what is it? He says, either by spirit or word or letter. These would indicate three modes by which the message was given to them. First of all, by someone claiming to have had a revelation. Someone who says, God has revealed something to me. And this happens all the time today. By the way, if God is still giving revelations today, your Bible is not the final authority for your faith and practice. If God is still giving revelations today, whatever the latest prophet of the hour says, you have to act on as surely as if it was written in the Word of God. And that's why I absolutely reject the idea of revelation at the present hour. This book, which has stood the test of time, which is coherent and consistent within itself, is my final authority for faith and for conduct. And I'm not going to allow anyone to come along and say, God has revealed to me that you need to do this or that or something else. If God wants me to change, He'll tell me. He doesn't need to tell someone else. So someone came along and said, hey, I've had a revelation and we're in the day of the Lord. Or it happened by a message. Some leader got up and gave a message and he said, guys, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I've thought about this tribulation and and the day of the Lord, and I think we're in it. Or a letter as if from us. And the indication here is that whatever mode the message came from, someone was tagging it on to the Apostle Paul. And the implicit idea here is, we did not send such a message. He's encouraging them on the basis of what they know about the rapture not to worry about being here. Why? Because the very teaching of the rapture tells them they won't be here. He's already made that clear, but he's going to make it clear again. As if the day of Christ had come. There are variant readings in the original language between day of Christ. I far prefer day of the Lord for the simple reason that it is consistent with the teaching of the day of the Lord in the Bible, not only in 1 Thessalonians 5, but in the Old Testament, and what he's talking about here in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's not talking about the rapture of the church here in 2 Thessalonians 2, and if the rapture of the church had come, it wouldn't be a problem because we'd all be gone. The problem is they've been told they're in the day of the Lord, and he's saying you don't need to worry about that. You should be confident on the basis of our Lord's coming and our gathering together to Him. Verse 3, let no one deceive you. Interestingly, the same thing Jesus said to His disciples when they asked Him about end time events. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come. You'll notice that phrase is in italics because it's been added to make it a little clearer for us, make better sense. That day, the day of the Lord, will not come by any means unless the falling away comes first. And I've already shown you that the falling away with the definite article is better translated the departure. He uses the definite article to point to something He has just referred to, and that is the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him. This is typical Greek grammar. This is normal style. When he says the departure, he's referring to something specific in the context. And in the context, it is our gathering together to the Lord. Far better translation. As a matter of fact, as I pointed out to you, all English early translations translated this, the departure. Wycliffe translated it that way. The Geneva Bible, it slips my mind. Beza translated it, the departure. The other slipped my mind, but there are about five early English translations. All of them translated this, the departure. It's quite interesting, by the way, because those who oppose the teaching of a pre-tribulational rapture say that it was never taught until the 1800s. It's quite interesting. And yet translations into the English in the 1500s were translating this, the departure. I find that interesting, don't you? So there's going to be a departure, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. What I want to do is I want to give you three things that define what the post-tribulation world will be like. Number one, there will be a supernatural revelation. Supernatural revelation of the Antichrist. Anyone who is a false teacher, anyone who claims to be Christ, is certainly Antichrist in character. But we're talking, again, notice the difference it makes to put the definite article, the Antichrist. We're talking about the one. He says, then the man of sin is revealed. The word that he uses is apokalupto. An apokalupto is the word that is used for the Lord Jesus Christ in His own revelation. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 7. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. This indicates a couple of things. Number one, it is going to be supernatural and spectacular. He's not just going to walk on the scene and say, hi guys, I'm here to lead you to better life. It will be spectacular. It will be supernatural. Secondly, it will be a fake incarnation. As Jesus came into the world, as God in human flesh, Antichrist, is going to come into the world supernaturally, spectacularly, and we'll see more on that in a moment. He is going to be superhuman in character. His names and titles indicate this. His coming is going to be a mockery and a counterpart to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Not only do we have the word revelation used of Him, but we also have the word coming. Later on, as you move down, He talks about the coming of this one. And the word coming is parousia, as you see it there in verse 1, used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. His personal presence in this spectacular manner is going to be a counterfeit of the coming of Jesus Christ. I point this out so that you'll see that within the context, two words that are used for the coming of the Lord are now used by Paul for the coming of Antichrist. it'll be a supernatural appearance. If you look at verse 9, and we're going to skip around a little bit so that I can bring these three things together systematically, not necessarily as they occur in the text. His coming will be according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Not only is it going to be an imitation advent, but it's going to be a supernatural, spectacular appearance such as the world has never seen. How do we know this? First of all, it is going to be according to Satan's power. The word working is the word energia, and it means operational power or effective power, power that accomplishes its goal. The mystery of iniquity, he tells us, is already at work. Even in Paul's day, Satan was working to bring this to pass. But there's a restraining force that won't allow it to happen, and we're going to see what that is in a few moments. But the time will come when all of Satan's supernatural demonic power is unleashed to allow him to accomplish his goal, and that is to imitate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's going to be attended by all kinds of spectacular signs and wonders. His coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The word power here is interestingly with the word all power, meaning all supernatural and demonic power or all satanic power. The word for signs refers to miraculous, spectacular, and supernatural events, and lying wonders refers to those wonders that are designed to mislead and deceive people. He's going to come on the scene. I remember standing right here in this very spot about, I don't even remember how long ago it was. Some of you will remember. And I suggested something that I think absolutely stunned some of you. I suggested that when Antichrist came on the scene, there would be a rash of UFO sightings all over the world, and that when he came, he would claim to have been brought from another planet. Isn't it interesting? If you've been watching the news, there have been a rash of UFO sightings all over the world, particularly in the East. Talking about Iran, Russia, Japan, India, Australia, and others, even shows pictures of some of them that have been taken. And it tells us that they are now setting up centers in many of these places to study the recent and current sightings of UFOs all around the world. This one's talking particularly about Iran and Russia going together into a study. It mentions that there have been a series of sightings in Australia, Indonesia, India, Japan, and Russia. And then another article from the Vladivostok News talking about Russia setting up centers to study the UFOs. What are UFOs? The big question, are they visitors from another planet? No, they're demons. They're demonic in origin. And people wonder, you know, well, do such things exist? Well, they do exist. I mean, we've got pictures, we've got photographs. They just recently had played on live TV coverage in Delhi, India, a silver glowing disc that was hovering over the city. These kind of things are going to be coming more and more. Why? Because Antichrist has to have two things. Number one, he has to have an explanation for why all of a sudden millions of people have disappeared from this earth. Remember, there's not going to be a time span of 10, 20, 30 years between the rapture of the church and the coming of Antichrist. This text tells us that he will be revealed immediately on the departure of the church. There's not going to be any downtime. He is immediately going to step into the void and have an explanation for where those millions of people went. And it's going to be very easy because the world is seeing more and more that Christians are a hindrance to their plans and to their goals, and it'll be a very easy thing to say, you know what, all those stiff-necked people, all those hard-case folks that wouldn't accept all of our New Age ideas, we've taken them out of the way. Don't worry about it. All of these sightings you've seen, they've just been taken by our brethren to another planet for re-education, just as I've been re-educated, and that's where all my great wisdom comes from, and I'm here to help you. President Clinton, you might remember, who was infamous for many things, made a ridiculous statement, and that was, the only hope for the world is if our brethren in the other galaxies come to our aid. What a stupid statement for a man to make who talked about being a believer in Christ. The second thing Antichrist has to do is explain himself. The world's going to want to know, where did all these people go? He's going to have an answer. They've been taken out of here. And we have. He's not going to argue that. He's just going to argue who took us out and where we've gone. Secondly, well, where did you come from? Well, here I am. I'm here to deliver this world, which is in danger of destroying itself. And from the very outset, he will begin, the scripture makes it clear, by peaceful means. He'll be known as a man of peace. And the world will look at all of the spectacular, mind-boggling things that have happened, I believe, coterminous with the rapture of the church. Sudden events taking place all around the globe, and a disappearance of millions of people, and then the sudden appearance of this man in a spectacular manner to say, I'm here to deliver you. Do you think the world won't fall for it? Of course they will. You know why? Because they desperately want to believe anything except the fact that there is a God to whom they're accountable. We're going to deal with that again on Sunday morning. So his coming will be an imitation advent or imitation incarnation. It will be a supernatural appearance attended by signs and all kinds of wonders, and it will bring forth a devilish supernatural human being. Look at verse 3. Let's look at the titles. Man of Sin. Jesus is called a man of sorrows by the prophet Isaiah. Here we have someone who is called the man of sin, which means that he is controlled by and sold to sin. He is completely and utterly depraved and in the power of sin. He is also known as the son of perdition. The son of perdition literally means the son of destruction. He's the human counterpart to the angel in Revelation 9 and verse 11, who is named Apollyon. The same word in the Greek is used for son of destruction, and Apollyon, the destroying demon. And then he is also referred to, as we read on, it says, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This really defines what Antichrist means. The word, the preposition anti means to be against. It also means to present yourself in the place of. And so he's against all that is God and against all that is Christ, but ultimately he also is going to present himself in the place of Christ or of God, and the result is that he's going to be worshipped. So we see that as we move along in our development here, there's a supernatural revelation of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be a superhuman, devilish individual, man of sin, son of perdition. Lawless one, by the way, means arch-rebel. He is going to be the ultimate terrorist. He's going to be the ultimate rebel against all that is of God. And he is going to make a worldwide proclamation. And that worldwide proclamation is what Paul's talking about in verse 4. He is essentially going to enter into the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The stones are there. The priesthood is in order. The Sanhedrin has come back together. The Jews have identified the red heifer. They are all ready to begin the project of building the second temple, or the last temple. When will they do it? They'll do it as soon as they sign the covenant with this man for a 7-year peace treaty. Why will they need a 7-year peace treaty? I'll tell you very bluntly, because the United States won't be around to secure them in the nations of the world. There is only one reason, humanly speaking, nationally speaking, why the nation of Israel still exists, and that is because they have Big Brother with a big stick that is standing behind them. If it weren't for that, they would not exist. They would be annihilated by the other nations. As soon as the rapture takes place, that source of deliverance is going to be gone. Antichrist is going to deceive them. He's going to sign a covenant with them for 7 years, and then they're going to begin the building of their temple. The temple will be built very rapidly because everything's ready for it. when it's finished, in the middle of the tribulation period, this is the worldwide proclamation which Jesus called the abomination of desolation. Notice that he is the son of desolation or destruction, and he's going to commit an abomination that will begin the destruction. The abomination is when he says, "I'm God, worship me." When he declares himself to be God, and when he demands worship as God, he will impose what we know as the mark of the beast. This happens in the middle of the tribulation. So event number one, that takes place right here. Event number two, that takes place right in the middle. The proclamation that he is God, the institution of the mark of the beast. It's not going to happen in the first half of the tribulation. It's going to be instituted in the middle. From the middle of the tribulation on, that's what makes it change, as Jesus illustrates, from a simple tribulation, if you can have such a thing as simple tribulation, to great tribulation. And it will be world war on all who refuse to take the mark of the beast. This fulfills, of course, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, where Daniel says he will sign a covenant with the Jewish people for 1 week, 7 years. In fact, I think we have time. Hold your place. Turn with me to Daniel 9 and then Matthew 24. Daniel 9:27. Then he, this is a reference to Antichrist, he comes from the people of the prince who is to come, which is revived Roman Empire. He will be out of that as a source. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is, of course, the vision of 70 weeks, beginning in verse 24. These 70 weeks are 70 weeks of years, which is 490 years. 483 of those years have been fulfilled up to the time of the coming of Christ and his crucifixion. That's dealt with up to verse 26. One set of 1 week or one set of 7 years remains. That's the tribulation period. He, Antichrist, will confirm a covenant. The implication, by the way, is that the covenant has already been signed. I find it very interesting that the Camp David Agreement was a 7-year signature or signatory for peace in Israel. Camp David, isn't that interesting? He'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, if that week is 7 years, the middle of the week is 3.5 years, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. It couldn't happen now, could it? Because sacrifice and offering are not going on. But once the temple is restored, and once the Jewish priesthood is restored, and once they are both anointed and cleansed with the ashes of the red heifer, then guess what's going to happen? They're going to start offering sacrifice and offering in Jerusalem again, on the Temple Mount, the most disputed plot of ground on the face of this earth. He will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations, the wing means very swiftly, coming very rapidly, with the abominations will be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. In other words, he's going to cause desolations, but he is going to receive his very, very quickly. If you'll look with me at Matthew 24, Jesus gives us a commentary and an interpretation. Verse 15, Matthew 24, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," by the way, holy place means he's not just going to enter the temple precincts, he is going to go into the Holy of Holies. He is going to place himself in the Holy of Holies and anoint himself Messiah and God, or perhaps be anointed by Satan himself. "Whoever reads this, let him understand, then By the way, the word then is the key word in Matthew 24. It's a time word. And we do well to pay attention to it because it means that these things are going to happen in this sequence, in this order, in this time. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Why not on the Sabbath? What day is the Sabbath? Sunday? Isn't Sunday the Sabbath? How come all these Christians keep calling Sunday the Sabbath? It's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for Jews. The Sabbath is not for Christians. It has nothing to do with Christians. Christians worship on Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's the day Christ rose. The Sabbath is Saturday. The Sabbath is a part of the Mosaic Law. The Sabbath comes with a whole lot of baggage that we don't abide by. Some of you walk more than a kilometer on Saturday. Can't do that if you're keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant, which is to the nation of Israel. Therefore, he says, pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath. Why? He's talking to believing Jews who are now back under the Old Covenant, back under the Mosaic Covenant, and obeying the laws of the Mosaic Covenant. He's saying, pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath. For then, verse 21, there will be great tribulation. This is the turning point from tribulation to great tribulation. I want you to hold your place in Matthew 24. We're going to come back to it. But meanwhile, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. One more passage before we go back. Another commentary on the abomination of desolation. Turn with me to Revelation 13. I'm not going to read the first four verses. You can read that on your own. There are just too many things to deal with, and I have a tendency to want to explain everything, so I'm going to skip over it. If you have questions on it, come to me and I'll explain some of those things. But in verse 5 of Revelation 13, and he, Antichrist, was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. This occurs exactly at the point of Matthew 24:15, exactly at Daniel's prophecy of Daniel 9:27. He, Antichrist, is given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Who's he given the mouth by? Satan himself. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Who limits his reign? God does. He's got 3.5 years from the middle of the tribulation period. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and it was granted to him to make war, and those who dwell in heaven, that's you and I, he's going to be cursing us. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. By the way, Jesus said something that tells us the church could not fit in this time. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. That promise was never made of Israel. In fact, here he is going to be given power over the saints, and he will overcome them. Authority was given to him, listen to this, over every tribe and tongue and nation. We're talking about the entire world becoming a religious concentration camp in either willing or forced worship of the beast. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What a comfort to know that God knew our names before history began. What a comfort even for those in the tribulation period who are believers to know that God knew their name, had them written in his book before the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What is he saying? He's saying, listen closely. You who are going to be living in this time, you who are going to be hunted and hounded from your homes, you who are ultimately going to be martyred for your faith, his time's coming and he won't prevail. So be patient and have endurance and tenacity. What a terrible time. Let's go back then to 2 Thessalonians, and we'll look now at the third event. First event, supernatural revelation of Antichrist. Second event, worldwide proclamation of Antichrist, declaring himself to be God. Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15, Revelation 13, all talking about the same thing. And then third, and lastly, the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ is going to bring to an end the great tribulation and the reign of Antichrist. Notice what Paul says here. This is very interesting. Let me get in the right place. I'm in the wrong book. 2 Thessalonians. I should back up to verse 5. Do you not remember, 2 Thessalonians 2:5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? He's referring back to what he had taught while he was there and what he taught also in 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Something is restraining. He uses the neuter here. He talks about the restrainer as a principle. There is something restraining Antichrist so that he can't come on the scene. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains. Now he uses the third person singular. He, a person. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Notice very clearly, Antichrist can't come until the restraining power is gone. What is the restraining power? Believe it or not, commentators down through the ages have suggested Nero. He's gone. So if he was restraining evil, it's free now. That doesn't work. Human government, the Roman power was restraining evil. Oh, really? It was killing Christians. Some have suggested even Satan. Satan's the restrainer because he doesn't want men to see his true colors. That's what I call great exegesis. Whatever the restrainer is, it has to be both a principle and a person. A principle and a person. What restrains and who restrains? And I'm convinced the only thing it can be in the context is the person of God the Holy Spirit. What did God say in Genesis 6 and verse 3? In a time when the world had totally perverted his way and the thoughts of men were only continually evil and violence was predominant on the earth, God said, my Spirit will not always strive with men. He said, there's going to come a time when my Spirit stops striving. And while his Spirit was striving for 120 years, what was going on? Noah's banging in another board on the ark and preaching to the multitudes. And he bangs in another board on the ark and he preaches to the multitudes. He was called a preacher of righteousness. And through Noah and his family, the Spirit of God was working to restrain the evil that was rampant on the earth. But when God decided to stop striving with men, he took Noah and his family into the ark and he sealed them in, a picture of the church sealed in Christ, and the ark went up. Christ is going up and we're going with him, and then the judgment came down and the judgment cleansed the earth. That's exactly what's going to happen. Think of it this way. After the rapture of the church, there will be no believers on the face of the earth. For a brief time, we don't know how long, before those 144,000 have their eyes open and they see that Christ is the true Savior. And I believe the rapture is part of what's going to bring that about. They're going to say, hey, we've heard of this. We've heard about this. This is it. And they're going to say Christ is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Their eyes are going to be open. And they're going to go out and evangelize. But when the tribulation ends, there will not be one unsaved person on the face of the earth. Only believers. The only people who will live through Armageddon will be believers. There will be people from the nations that will survive. The scripture makes it very clear, after Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, he's going to judge the nations. And he's going to judge the nations based on how they responded to the needs of his people. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. And that's how he's going to execute judgment on the nations. Those nations, of course, that come through alive, come through the tribulation, come through the battle of Armageddon, and survive, they're all going to be believers. And they're going to go into his kingdom, and they're going to populate the millennial earth, and for 1,000 years enjoy the blessings of Christ's reign and Christ's rule. So, the restrainer has to be taken away. Notice carefully, verse 8. And then, what does the then refer to? What does it then refer to? It's time, but what time? When the restrainer is taken out of the way. When the restrainer goes, then the Antichrist comes on the scene. That indicates to us that there is no time lag here. It's very, very rapid. Then the lawless will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. This is what's going to happen at the second coming. The second coming, Christ is going to speak and the sword of his mouth will go forth and he is going to consume this man. And how is he going to consume him? By the way, we know from the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter, he is going to cast him alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. He's going to pass from this life into the next directly. Cast alive into the lake of fire. He'll still be there 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium. When Satan is cast in with him, it says Satan is cast in where the beast and the false prophet still are 1,000 years later and will be in another 1,000, another million, another trillion forever and ever. It's awful to contemplate beyond our ability to conceive. But I want you to notice this special thing. He's going to consume him because of who he is, because of where he derives his power, because of all that he represents. Because it says that when he comes with this power and signs and lying wonders and all the unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, he is going to deceive the whole world. But there's something you need to understand. No one was ever deceived without participating in their own deception. No one was ever faultless in their own deception. No one is ever a victim. People say, but I was deceived. So was Eve. She was part of the curse too, wasn't she? God didn't say, oh, well, Eve, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize you were deceived here. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll curse Adam and the world and I'll let you go. No. She participated in her own deception. Every person who's ever deceived wants to be deceived. People who want to believe the lie are going to believe it. And they're going to be without excuse. Notice as I read on. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. They had the opportunity. The gospel was there. They heard about Christ. They heard about eternal life. They had opportunity. But they would not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Are all people potentially savable? Absolutely. Did Christ die for every member of the human race? Absolutely. Can every member of the human race go to heaven if they choose to? Absolutely. Why don't they? They choose not to. People choose to go to hell. We're going to see that on Sunday morning. How could a God let something happen like what just happened? You know what it forces mankind to do? It forces mankind to confront some questions. We're going to confront those questions Sunday morning. Now look at this, because this has thrown many believers through history. Verse 11. For this reason. What is the reason? See, when you read Scripture, look carefully at what is being said and ask questions. For this reason. What reason? Because they refused to receive what was available. They refused to receive the love of the truth that was offered to them. They refused to receive the gospel that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. This is what we call judicial blinding. Judicial blinding. You can find it in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 28. You remember that phrase where it says, because they refused to receive what God offered, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Why? They didn't even want to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, God gave them over. This is judicial blinding. You have the same thing in Romans chapter 11. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that blindness in part is happening to Israel. Why? Because they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. He said, okay, I'm not going to force myself on you, but I'm going to blind you as a result. You don't want the light? You want to close your ears to the truth and hide your eyes to the light? That's fine. I'll make you deaf and I'll make you blind. Christian, in the year 2005, if you are hardening your heart to the light, you're going to answer the question of how could God let things like this happen. There were Christians that were washed out to sea. Some of them were believers in fellowship, and for them it was no big deal. Some of them were believers out of fellowship, and for them it was the worst thing that could have happened in life. Why? Because their life ended in failure. For the believer in the Spirit, there was an eagerness to depart and be with the Lord. That's always the way it is. For the believer who was rejecting the truth and indifferent to God's plan for their life, the most awful time of judgment. You see, it's not what happens to you that makes judgment horrible. It's what you know within yourself. It's the conscious realization, it's the conscious burden of guilt that I have failed. I have blown my opportunities, I have turned my back, and now it's too late. And that's something you and I don't want to experience. When we come to our time, we want to say, my life has been worthwhile. My life hasn't been perfect. My life hasn't been sinless, but my life has borne fruit. And that fruit is going to glorify Jesus Christ. And I wish I could have grown more, but you know what? I'm comforted in what I've grown. I'm comforted in what I gave myself to in submission and surrender and service. I'm comforted in the time that I spent seeking to know God through His Word. You're not just here tonight to hear a bunch of information. You're here to come face to face with the person of Christ, to stand in His presence as we all do, completely alone, just between you and He, and to deal with those things that He wants to deal with in your life. That's why we're here, that you might draw near to the person, to grow in grace. What is that? The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that knowledge is a personal, experiential knowledge that only you can have. God is going to blind the majority of the world. The majority of the world are going to be given strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Some people ask the question, does this mean that people who keep on hardening their heart will be unable to believe? The answer is yes. Now, there's a question within the question. Does that mean that anyone that doesn't receive Christ before the rapture can no longer believe? And the answer is no. The opportunity to believe will be there. The question will be, how much have they hardened their heart? And that's something you and I don't know. That's something we can't see. But I'll tell you this, just looking at this horrible disaster that's taken place and thinking of how things like this will spread worldwide. By the way, they say that when this earthquake went off, it rang this world like a bell, and the world is still vibrating. This world is still vibrating. And that's why they're warning of the danger of aftershocks or sympathetic earthquakes and volcanoes and other places, because this world is literally vibrating. It actually knocked the earth off its orbit. We lost time as a result of this earthquake. Islands move from their place. Sumatra is 100 meters further south than it used to be. Can you imagine that? A whole island moving 100 meters? They're going to have to reposition the whole global positioning system because the world has changed. what's going to happen in that final great earthquake when the scripture says, then there shall be an earthquake such as there has never been from the beginning of the world until that time, and then the mountains and the islands fled away and were no more. Just imagine such an earthquake.